D. Willard Funk is the famous writer of dictionaries and encyclopedias, and somebody asked him to write about the 10 most expressive words in the English language. And one of the words that he commented on was alone. And he said, alone is the most bitter word in the entire language. Indeed, to be alone too much is to be miserable. If you will pardon a personal experience, I remember very well losing my first wife to cancer in 1986. My son was living in Italy. My daughter was living in Houston, Texas, distant from me. I worked long hours, but I still remember the aloneness in that period when I would come in of an evening at 9 or 9:30. Alone is bad. In fact, as the song of Barbara Streisand says, people do need people. No doubt about that. And long before we humans discovered that and recognized that fact, God knew it. In Eden, he created Adam and Eve. And then he said, if you look at Genesis 2:18, you will find it. It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Likewise, the psalmist said in Psalm 68 and verse 6, God makes a home for the lonely. And that speaks, as Daly says in his commentary, that speaks of the family bond, which is the very opposite of the situation in which the recluse mentioned also in Psalm 25 and 16, is speaking of. Indeed, our God created us and he knows our needs. He created the family to meet those needs. And our lesson of this hour has to do with God's spiritual family, as described in 1 Timothy 3, and I hope you have your Bibles open there. But perhaps first, before we go into the spiritual family, it's necessary for us to look carefully. Point number one, notice please, at the physical family, which is the backdrop against which we develop the spiritual family. In 1 Timothy, Paul frequently uses the family metaphor. You know the term metaphor is a figure of speech in which one object is likened to another by speaking of it as if it were that other. You speak of the spiritual family as if it were that physical family. Note some examples. There are several of them in those books, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 2, Paul calls Timothy my true child. But in the context, if you look, he adds child in the faith, which obviously means it's spiritual family, not physical. Likewise, look at 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18. He calls Timothy my son. But clearly in context, it is his spiritual son, or he is his spiritual son. And then in our major text, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, he calls the church of God the household of God. But being equivalent to the church, it's obviously not a physical household, is it? It is the spiritual household. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 6, he speaks of people in Timothy's congregation, saying Timothy should point out certain things to the brethren. But clearly they are not physical brothers. I have a very close friend whose name is Loy Mitchell. He's long and tall and ugly like I am. We're the same age. We've been together a whole lot. He's a gospel preacher. Quite frequently people will mistake us one for the other. And then other times somebody will come up to him and say, you've got to be Earl Edwards' brother, or vice versa. And Loy Mitchell doesn't tell him. He's not talking about physical brother. He said, yeah, we're brothers. And so they call him Edwards. Well, that's not really what's meant. Here we are talking about spiritual brothers, though we're using physical terminology. In 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul tells Timothy how to treat various members of the congregation. Listen to it. He says, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, and to the younger men as brothers, to the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. There is an interplay there between the physical and the spiritual. And so you treat the older spiritual brothers like they were spiritual fathers, that is, with respect. And you treat the older spiritual sisters like a physical mother, that is, with great deference, if you please. I like what Towner says in his commentary, commenting on this passage. He says, elsewhere in a similar way, Paul took up fictive position of father in relationship to the converts, that is, children, in his churches. And he mentions 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 and following. In this instance, the one we're just talking about here in 1 Timothy 5:1, In this instance, he says the situation is reversed and Timothy is called on to treat even older men in need of correction with a certain deference and politeness that will ensure that the correction is unifying rather than divisive. End of quote from Towner. Another passage in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 2. He calls certain believers brethren, but he does not mean in a physical sense. He speaks of believers in Christ. Likewise, note in the components of the spiritual family, as seen elsewhere in Scripture, by the way. They are the same components that you have in a physical family, obviously. In our text, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, he calls the church the household of God. Are you looking at it there in 1 Timothy 3:15? It's from the Greek word oikos, which there in his Greek lexicon says is used metaphorically and in a theocratic sense of the Christian church. End of quote, and he's exactly right. Now notice, please, this spiritual house includes a father as its head. In Matthew 6, verses 9 and following, Jesus prays to our Father who is in heaven. And then he goes on to say, when we love our enemies, we become sons of our heavenly Father. Listen to him in Matthew 5, 44 and following. Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And then we are all brethren. Listen to another passage regarding the larger spiritual family. In Hebrews 2 and verse 11, for both he who sanctifies, that is Christ, and those who are sanctified are from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. I like Brother Martell Pace's comment on this particular passage. He says, we are brothers, which include sisters, of each member of the church, and with Christ our Lord, being part of the church, we are also part of Christ. As we represent Christ by being Christians, we figuratively become Christ in the world today. End of quote. And by the way, the physical family, when properly understood, what is this physical family anyway, if you build it like God wants it to be built, according to God's teachings? Can we define it? Well, a lot of people have tried. Several years ago, a London magazine asked the question, what is the family? What is the home? And seven of the answers which the editor called gems were selected and published. And those gems are as follows. Home is a world of strife shut out, a world of love shut in. Home, the place where the small are great and the great are small. Home, the father's kingdom, the mother's world, and the child's paradise. Home, the place where we grumble the most and are treated the best. Yes, very true, right? Home, the center of our affection, round which we our heart's best wishes twine. Home, the place where our stomachs get 3 square meals a day and our hearts 1,000. Home, one of the few places on earth where the faults and failings of humanity are hidden under the sweet mantle of charity. That's the physical home as God would have it. Indeed, it is this type physical home which forms the backdrop, the proper backdrop for understanding the spiritual home, the family of God about which we're talking this evening. But now notice in the second place, if you will, please, let's discuss love, the mortar that binds families together. That's true whether it's a physical or a spiritual home. Mortar in construction, I'm sure all of you know, is a mixture which serves as a type of glue to cause one, if you're using concrete blocks or bricks, it causes one of them to cohere to the other. It's kind of a glue that causes them to stick together. When I was a boy on the farm, we used to do some construction with concrete blocks. And we would mix up our own mortar. And we'd get kind of a dust sort of thing called lime in the bag. And we'd bring it and we'd put it in a kind of a half barrel and mix it up with water and mix our own mortar. And then we would set a line of those concrete blocks, and then we would set the next line on top of those with mortar in between. And it would be what would cause them to cohere. Love is the term most often needed, the term most often used in the Bible, talking about what causes the various elements of the family to stick together and cohere. And the term love, the one that's most often used, is, as it's defined by a Greek lexicon, the quality of warm regard for an interest in another, esteem and affection and regard for another. That's about Arnton Gingrich, Greek lexicon, Bauer Arnton Gingrich. Love is selfless. Love excludes selfishness. It is selfless. It thinks of the other, and it will cause the elements to adhere together. Now note in the scriptures love in the physical family. Husbands are told in Ephesians 5 and verse 25, love your wives. In Ephesians 5 and verse 28, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own body. Titus 2 and verse 4, wives are told, love their husbands. And Titus 2 and 4, mothers are told to love their children. Someone has written this about the Christian home. Where family prayer is daily said, God's word is regularly read, and faith in Christ is never dead. That's the Christian home. Where father, mother, sister, brother all have true love for one another, and no one ever hates the other, that's the Christian home. Where family quarrels are pushed aside to let the love of God abide, ere darkness on eventide, that is the Christian home. Where Jesus Christ is host and guest, through whom we have eternal rest, and in him are forever blessed, that is the Christian home. Indeed, love is the mortar of the physical family. But love is also the mortar, obviously even more so, if possible, of the spiritual family. Notice, please, John 3 and verse 16, of the Father it said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then remember what is said of Jesus in Ephesians 5 and verse 2. It's our same Paul who is writing, and he says, he also loved you and gave himself up for you as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a sweet-smelling aroma. God loved us. Christ loved us. And their love is what caused them to create the spiritual family. I was amazed the first time I read and looked at John 11 and verse 52. We looked at it real deeply. Even the wicked Caiaphas on that occasion, moved by the Spirit, used by the Holy Spirit, said that Jesus would die in order that he might gather together into one the children of God. Again, John 11 and verse 52. He died for that, to gather us together in one spiritual family. His love caused him to die on the cross, in order to form his children into that spiritual family that we're talking about tonight. No wonder then we as members of that spiritual family are commanded to love God our Father. Do you remember what he said in Mark 12 and verse 30? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's the first commandment, remember? And likewise, we are told to love one another. John 13, verse 34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Someone aptly wrote, when we come to church together, something happens as God we seek that makes our family feel as one, that holds us close throughout the week. When we sing at church together, something happens in our heart that lingers on, though troubles come, that brings us hope, that confidence imparts. When we study at church together, something happens in each mind that creates the spark to light the way, that gives us tolerance and makes us kind. And when we pray at church together, something happens to our souls that mitigates worries and deep concern, that restores perspective and clarifies our goals. Indeed, love is also the mortar of the spiritual family of God. But now let's note, going to our major text, point number 3, notice please God's description of this family of God. I hope you have it open before you. Let's read together 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. I'm reading from the New American Standard. I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The family of God is here described in 3 different ways, and the rest of our lesson we're going to spend talking about those 3 descriptions. They are Holy Spirit descriptions. You know, sometimes as preachers, I'm afraid we don't stick to the text enough. Sometimes we develop our own thoughts, and we're bringing in thoughts that are really extraneous to what the text says. But how does the text describe the family of God? That's what we want to know from now on. It is the household of God, first of all. Notice there in the text. Household, again, I say, is from the Greek word oikos, frequently used of physical dwellings. You remember that paralytic that was healed in Matthew 9, verses 6 and following by Jesus? And then it said, he went to his house. And it's a physical building, the physical building where he lived, his dwelling. That's what it's used for. Oikos is also used for the Jerusalem temple, that physical building. You will find that to be true in John 2 and verse 16, that literal building. But here in our text, it's used metaphorically. It's used figuratively. In fact, when it said the household of God, the household, the term oikos, is not literal, it's figurative. A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, well says that here in 1 Timothy 3:15, it refers not to the Jerusalem temple, but to the persons composing the general universal church of God. Did you get that? The persons composing. Not this, but this. That's what the church is. Another commentator says, he aptly says, the house of God is no mere building, it is a gathering of people called together by God himself. Notice, people. Our brother Lipscomb observed the temple, the household of God, is a temple not made with hands. This one's been made with hands, but these have not been made with hands. Mounts, in his comments, adds that it's not a human social organization. It is made up of humans, but it's not a human social organization. It was willed by God. Now, each Christian gets into this household by being born into it and therefore enjoys in the household of God, enjoys a sense of belonging. I picked up a bulletin from McEwen, Tennessee a while back, and Hobie Grace, the preacher there, wrote these words, "This belonging, being in the household of God, this belonging provides comfort." 10 times in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and following, comfort is mentioned in our association with the Father. This belonging also provides strength, the growing and building up of the body. Isn't it wonderful to know that we have a place in the family of God? We have been included if we are a part of the family of God. If we've been born into the family of God. I don't like being excluded, do you? Do you remember when you were in grade school and maybe you're playing softball and two people are the heads of the two teams and they're going to select. And were you a little bit nervous to be sure you were going to be selected and not left out, rather to be included? Well, generally I was, so didn't have to worry too much about that. But I can remember a young boy that was a friend of mine who was sometimes excluded. But we're included with God. But this also, this belonging, this being born in the family of God, draws a line. Hobie Grace goes on to point that out. If you're born again, you're in it. If you're not born again, you're not. And Brother Grace goes on to say, not everyone is in the family of God. Our Father designated certain requirements, and if these criteria are not met, one is not a member of the family. Merely associating with the family does not make one a member of the family. We must be born again. If you're not born again tonight, you're not in the family. If you are, you are part of the family. But by the way, if you haven't been born again, don't worry. If you really want to be, God wants you to be. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and be baptized into Christ. That's in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. But only the born again are actually a part. But thanks be to God, those of us who are apart are in the household of God. We're part of the family, we sing, that's been born again. Part of the family whose love knows no end, for Jesus has saved us and made us his own. Now we're part of the family that's on his way home. And sometimes we laugh together and sometimes we cry. And sometimes we share together heartaches and sighs. Sometimes we dream together of how it will be when we'll all get to heaven, God's family. We are indeed, number one, the household of God. But notice description number two, if you will, please. We are also the church of the living God. The term church, according to Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich, means the global community of Christians, the universal church. That's the sense in which it's used here. We are, according to the inspired Peter, living stones in that church, you see. In 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and following, he says, "You also," talking to Christians, "you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house," not a physical house in this case, "but a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." We who compromise this church, this spiritual building, if you please, are living. Why are we living? Because we receive life from Jesus Christ. Jesus said while he was here on the earth, John 10 and verse 10, "I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly." He is the one who gives what he calls in John 8 and verse 12, the light of life. And you get that from him. You see, we in the church do not belong to dead idols, but we belong to the living God. Look at that in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10. We belong to the living God, the one who blesses his people and the one who carries them on eagle's wings, as it were, and brings his people unto himself, Exodus 19 and verse 4. Someone wrote, "A church, what is it? A band of faithful men met for God's worship in some humble room on Hillside or Lone Glen." By the way, several times I have preached in Africa to people assembled in the night on little rugs in the open around trees. We only had one lantern on a kind of a card table. And all I could see out there were 200 sets of eyes out in the dark. A band of faithful men met for God's worship in some humble room on Hillside or Lone Glen to hear the counsels of his holy word, pledged to each other and their common Lord, these few as they may be, compose a church such as in the pristine age defied the tyrant's steel and the bigot's rage. For where but two or three, whate'er the place, in faith's communion meet, there with Christ present is a church complete. And all such congregations, this one, the one I spoke of in Africa, the one where I preach, all over the world, who have been born again according to the scriptural pattern of born again, comprise the church of the living God. That's description number two. That's the way you ought to think of the church. That's the way I need to think of the church. But in the third place, please notice that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. The truth is the word aletheia. It refers to, as Thayer says in his definition, the truth as taught in the Christian religion, that is, the truth which is the gospel, that which is found in the New Testament, obviously. And the church in God's plan is to be a pillar. The term in Greek is stoulos, and support. Hedraioma is the word. Pillar and support of the gospel, which is the truth. I like what Barclay says here. In Ephesus, where Timothy was when he received 1 Timothy, the word pillar would have had a special significance. The greatest glory of Ephesus was the temple of Diana of the Ephesians. End of quote. You've heard of that, haven't you? Think of Acts, the 19th chapter. In fact, that temple was built in honor of Diana, also called Artemis, whose image supposedly, as you remember it said, supposedly fell from heaven, Acts 19 and verse 35, and whom Asia and the whole world supposedly, said the town clerk, not the town clerk, but one of the image makers, said Asia and the whole world worshipped her. It wasn't true, but that was their description, 19 and verse 27 of Acts. According to the American Encyclopedia, it was one, that is, that temple of Diana of the Ephesians, was one of the seven wonders of the world at that time. People would come from all over to see its beauty. It was 122 meters long. By the way, that's a football field and about 4/10 long. That's big. And 66 meters in width, and was supported by 122 pillars or columns. Each pillar was made of marble, and some were studded with jewels and overlaid with gold. In 1964, for the first time, I went to visit the ruins of Ephesus. And I learned when I read about it that they for a long time had tried to find where that temple of Artemis had been. It's gone, been gone a long time, and they couldn't find where its ruins were. And finally, one fellow by the name of J.T. Wood, an Englishman about a century ago, followed an old antique It was called the Sacred Way. Nearly all the cities had them in that damn time. And they followed it outside of town, and they found, sure enough, the ruins, and they've now dug them up, of the foundation of that temple, the Diana of the Ephesians. Oh, those people knew about pillars. Pillars give support. As A.T. Robertson says, the term for support, hedrioma, means to make stable. Just as all those pillars held things up, they gave support. Guthrie adds, so putting pillar and support together, the main idea is clearly of strength, or making the truth stable. And I like what Turner adds. He says, pillar and support depict the church in the combative setting of heresy as existing to provide a powerful and steadfast support for the truth. It is the church's duty to hold up the truth, and I would add, in unadulterated form, and advocate it as God's only way for man. Today, too, we need to combat error. There is a lot of it circulating, unfortunately, even in churches of Christ. Look at the question of marriage and divorce and remarriage. Look at the question of women leaders and people trying to put them in leadership. Look at the challenges to baptism, where people are saying, well, you ought to do it, but it's really not necessary for salvation. Yes, some within the churches of Christ. Those are serious things. But my brethren, what is the greatest hindrance and danger that keeps the church from being the effective pillar and support of the truth today? What would you say? Is it the marriage and divorce and remarriage, false ideas about it? Is it some false doctrine? What is the thing that's hindering the church the most? Is it same-sex marriage or recreational marijuana like they have now in Colorado? I think John Chase is on target when he says, none of those, though they are dangers, real dangers, and we need to fight against false doctrine, certainly. But I think John Chase is right when he says, none of those is the biggest problem for the church today. John Chase says this, and I quote, the greatest danger to America and the entire world, listen carefully, brethren, is the inactive, unconcerned, uncommitted, non-attending, non-participating, non-supporting, and unfaithful person who has his or her name on a church membership roll and kids himself or herself into believing that he is saved and is a Christian. Yes, this person is responsible for many of the world's ills. I know there's a sense in which I'm preaching to the choir tonight because you're here, right? But it's a big problem in churches of Christ. I just talked to an elder, a place where I'm going, a 700-member church in another state. And he said, we'd really like to have the meeting you're going to hold for us on Friday night and Saturday night and then a couple of times on Sunday, but we can't really do that. Why can't you do that? He said, Brother Edwards, we can't get our members to come on Friday and Saturday night. That's why we can't have good meetings these days. It's the biggest problem we've got in the church. Because people don't understand, we're supposed to be the pillar and support of the truth. And the truth is caving in around us because we don't stand up. Indeed, let every member of the church wake up and stir himself and become a functioning New Testament Christian, and we will see the world transformed by the power of the gospel. Yes, these are the people who have bound the church hand and foot, who have weakened her testimony. These are the ones who have clothed Christ with the grave clothes of their own making. If the sleeping part of the membership of the church would wake up, you know what would happen? It would rate first page headlines in every gospel journal and probably in most of the secular journals in our nation today. Because people would be converted en masse. If the members of the church, if all of us would remember, we're supposed to be number three, the pillar and support of the truth. That's the way the New Testament describes it. In conclusion, God made man so he finds greater fulfillment in the family, whether it's physical or spiritual. Therefore, seek a close relationship with God's spiritual family. Number two, the necessary mortar for family togetherness is love. Therefore, love your brothers and sisters. And that doesn't mean run out the door when the amen is said and never stop to talk to any of them. Number three, each Christian is a component part of God's spiritual family. Therefore, accept your responsibility. And I know many of you do in this assembly, but not all of us do. And number four, each component part of God's spiritual family derives his life from Christ, from the living God. Therefore, thank God for what he has done for you. God's grace is amazing. Amazing. And number five, every person in God's family has the duty of supporting and holding forth the unadulterated truth for the world to see. Therefore, teach your neighbor. Or if you can't teach him, you be the contact between him and somebody else in the church that can teach him, who'd be willing to do it. We are the pillar and support of the truth. Let's continually thank God that we are a part of the family of God. And I want to quote this song again as we close. We're part of the family that's been born again. Part of the family whose love knows no end. For Jesus has saved us and made us his own. Now we're part of the family that's on its way home. When a brother meets sorrow, we all feel his grief. When he's passed through the valley, we all feel relief. Together in sunshine, together in rain, together in victory through his precious name. And though some go before us, we'll all meet again. Oh, I like this. We have an appointment. Just inside the city as we enter in, we're going to meet the others. And there'll be no more parting. With Jesus, we'll be together forever, God's family. And sometimes we laugh together and sometimes we cry. Sometimes we share together heartaches and sighs. And sometimes we dream together of how it will be when we all get to heaven, God's family. I'm thankful to be a part. I hope you are.